Keep up your courage, boys, and we'll drive them back in good time. Those are words of encouragement that were yelled by a veteran British soldier to his younger comrades, Rads, when they were surrounded and facing imminent defeat at the hands of the Germans during one of the most horrific battles of World War I, the Battle of Verdun. They're words of tremendous confidence. They're words of tremendous resolve in the face of unthinkable horror. The Battle of Verdun, if you're familiar with it, lasted 303 days, and it claimed, it's believed, about 714,231,000 lives, casualties rather, on both sides, an average of 70,000 casualties a month, one of the costliest battles of World War I. I want to read you a little more of what this young soldier wrote in his diary that day about this battle, because it paints a vivid picture, I think, of what the experience of combat is like. And the picture I paint is, I think, has important lessons for you and I. He writes this. He says, "We had scarcely arrived at the right of Fort DeVaux on the slope of the ravine when there came an unprecedented bombardment of 12 hours. Alone in a sort of dugout without walls, I passed 12 hours of agony, believing that it's the end. The soil is torn up, covered with fresh earth by enormous explosions. In front of us are not less than 1,200 guns of 240, 305, 380, and 420 caliber, which spit ceaselessly and all together in these days of preparation for attack. These explosions stupefy the brain. You feel as if your entrails were being torn out, your heart twisted and wrenched. The shock seems to dismember your whole body. And then the wounded, the corpses. Never had I seen such horror, such hell. I felt that I would give everything if only this would stop long enough to clear my brain. All afternoon, a maximum bombardment. A wood is razed, a hill ravaged with shell holes. It's maddening, continuous salvos, bombs known as big chariots. One sees 380s and 420s falling, a continuous cloud of smoke everywhere. Trees leap into the air like wisps of straw. It is an unheard-of spectacle. It is enough to make you lose your head, yet we patiently wait for the outcome. The barrage fire cuts our communication with the rear, literally barring off the isthmus of Death Ravine. If the attacks on our wings succeed, our two regiments are prisoners, hemmed in. But the veterans, those fathers of families, declare that we shall not be taken alive, that we will fight till we die." And it's sublime to hear them yell, "Keep up your courage, boys, and we'll drive them back in good time." I don't know about you, but you know, for me, even after reading accounts like this, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around what the actual experience, what being there in a situation like this, experiencing the sights and sounds, the fear of being in combat must be really like. How it must wear on one's emotions over time, beginning, as you can imagine, to drive a person, to grind a person down. Days, weeks, years, experiencing battle after battle, spent in constant readiness, anxious expectation of attack, every muscle poised, ready to move, ready to jump into action, continuously wary of the enemy or of being outflanked, caught off in the open, caught off guard, exposed. This is the experience of the battle of this man and many others, thousands like him, who wrote about this. And it's really hard to imagine. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 6. The truth is that what that young man, that young soldier described on a spiritual level is really very much the state you and I are in, isn't it? We're under constant attack from the enemy. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So Paul tells us that you and I are in a battle, a very real conflict, a fight for our very spiritual survival. Do you think of your walk in those terms? Do you think of your time on this earth and this life in those terms? Are you mentally and spiritually in a constant state of readiness, continuously wary of being outflanked, caught off guard, exposed to the enemy? Is that real to us? To me, to you? I ask that question because, to be honest, it's not necessarily real to me. I don't think I've always taken it as seriously as I need to, and I need to, brethren. We need to, because it's critical to our spiritual survival. Turn, if you would, now over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. You and I have an enemy that's constantly attacking us with a steady barrage every minute of every day. And the missiles he fires are raining down all around us. But the problem is, you know, unlike the experience in the battle of this young soldiers and men like him, we aren't always aware that we're in one. Now, there's no physical casualties. We don't actually feel the adrenaline rush, the fear of battle. We don't hear the explosions. We don't see the carnage. We don't see the bullets flying around our heads. In fact, you know, we can almost forget sometimes that we have an enemy at all. It's easy to get complacent. It's easy to get lulled into a sense of overconfidence. And then when the enemy does attack, too often we're reacting. We're caught off guard, we're exposed, and we're at very real risk of being taken captive by the enemy. But it shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen to us. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And so we have to resist today. We have to resist. We're going to come back to Revelation 3. For now, we're going to continue on. We have to resist. I want to share a couple principles today from Scripture that I think are critical in the application for us to resisting the attacks of the enemy. Principles that can keep you and I from being casualties on the spiritual battlefield. And so let's go through them. Principle number one, understand the tactics of the enemy. Understand the tactics of the enemy. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 2. We will read this one. 2 Corinthians 2. And Paul makes here a statement that in the context of a passage that's easy to pass over. And he's writing here to the Corinthian brethren regarding a brother who sinned, who because of that sin he had commanded be put out of the fellowship. But now that brother had repented, and here he's urging that the brethren in Corinth be forgiving and that they restore the brother, so that, as we read here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, thus Satan should get the advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. I don't want to focus so much on the details of this particular account, but on the sentiment expressed in that last phrase. We're not ignorant of his devices. And when I read that phrase, it gave me pause. He almost says it as if it's a given. Is it? Is it a given for us? Are we not ignorant of his devices? Do I see clearly to avoid the tactics Satan employs to try to destroy me? Could I list them in detail, the strategies that my God has given me for not falling victim to those tactics? I'm not sure I can. I've always had a fascination with reading stories about various wars throughout history, how they were fought, and the men that fought them. My interest was heightened when I returned from Italy a couple years ago from the feast, and after being exposed to so much history in that part of the world, in the streets of Rome and other places in Italy, I was inspired when I got back to start listening to a podcast on Roman history. And most of that podcast, as you would imagine, centered around Roman military conquests. And because that was the history of Rome. Basically, their history of building up and conquering and expanding and then contracting. There's much that can be attributed to the ascendancy of Rome as a great power, but most historians point primarily to the strength and the effectiveness of the legions. And the Romans simply knew how to fight. They knew how to fight, and it wasn't that they were necessarily bigger and stronger than everyone else, at least initially anyway. It wasn't even that they had better equipment or weapons. It wasn't that they had better, that they always had the advantage. The decisive factor that allowed them to emerge victorious in the vast number of battles they fought, sometimes against far larger enemies, it was their tactics. It was their tactics. It was the way they fought. The tactics they employed that allowed them to steamroll just about every army that they came in contact with on the battlefield. Well, almost every army. There were some notable exceptions along the way, however few and far between. But generals throughout history have studied and used the battle tactics that they used, the Romans used, and the ancient armies who fought against them ever since then. And so what do those tactics that the Romans use in battle have to do with our fight against our spiritual enemy? Well, our enemy is the God of this world, isn't he? Our enemy is the author of war, isn't he? And so while our God came that you and I might have life and have it more abundantly, Satan's goal is to destroy and to vanquish. He roams around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He's the God of this present age. So it follows, doesn't it, that if we don't want to be ignorant of how he wages combat against us in this age, that we can study the tactics of men and nations over which he rules to get some idea of how he might try to attack us. And so what were some of the most successful battle tactics employed by the Romans and other armies that fought against them? Well, there are many. Too many to cover in one sermon, but I pulled out a few just to give you a flavor and just to get your interest maybe whetted to go and do some of your own study and be more prepared yourself. You might recall not long ago there was a strategy our country employed in the war with Iraq called shock and awe. Remember that? Shock and awe. And basically, the idea was to overwhelm the enemy with such overwhelming displays of power and force that they simply abandoned the battlefield. They gave up before the fight even began. And that's indeed really what happened. With the exception of a few skirmishes, that's what the Iraqi army did. They looked at what was coming, and a lot of them disappeared and melted away into the countryside. Of course, that had its problems as well, as we know, and came back to haunt us later on after our troops left. Those folks reappeared in different forms. But shock and awe allowed us to have a quick military victory. But George Bush and his generals at that time weren't the first to employ this tactic. The Romans and many that followed were all over shock and awe. If any of you have ever seen the movies such as Spartacus or The Gladiator or any other Roman movie based in Roman times where you see the Romans in their battle armor, you've seen the Roman equivalent of shock and awe, right? You've seen the military garb they wore. Every piece of clothing and of armor they wore was designed to do just that, to put shock and awe in the hearts and minds of the enemy. Their armor was designed to put fear in their hearts and to cause them even to be intimidated enough that they would just melt away before the battle even began. For one, the linen undershirts and the tunics they wore were usually red. And there was a reason why they were red. Because if the enemy shot an arrow at you and you thought you hit your enemy, but you can't tell if they're bleeding or not, you might have something, a notion in your mind, especially if you're a little superstitious, that these people are invincible. I can't necessarily tell if they're wounded. Well, the armor itself was made of strips of finely polished, very shiny iron designed to be as noisy as possible when that army would walk in unison and march. And you can imagine the cacophony, the roar, the thunder when a legion or two came toward you in the field. It was heartrending. And the cumulative sound of men marching in unison created certainly would put doubts in the minds of the ranks of the enemy. And that combined with the sight of their armor gleaming in the sun had a kind of force doubler effect, and making them seem bigger and stronger and more powerful than they were. And large forces, even some larger than them, the ones that they were facing, would simply melt away from the battlefield or be disheartened enough not to fight fully with a sense that they could gain the victory. Turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. Our enemy employs much the same tactic, doesn't he? In Isaiah 5, we'll look at verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, God says to the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isn't that the battle that we're fighting on today? Satan and those under his command, they're relentless in their assault on the values and the beliefs that those who would obey God would espouse. And look how successful the tactic has been at intimidating Christians. This God of this world has effectively caused many to doubt, to question whether our beliefs are outdated or irrelevant. How? Shock and awe. Shock and awe. The shock and awe of science. The shock and awe of philosophy and psychology, masquerading as truth. And see how shiny and impressive what science has proven? You believe that God created this earth and all that's in it, including you, because he's some master plan that he's working out here below? Is that what you're fighting for, really? Well, just look at the fossil evidence. Look at what science has proven. There's no God. You know, there's no master plan. That's just a story you uneducated, ignorant people tell yourself to survive. It's a panacea for all the troubles that you face. Have we heard that before? It's the message of our culture to those who would have faith in a higher power that directs lives below. And this so-called behavior you condemn as sinful? Sinful, really? I mean, it's genetic. See? I mean, science has proven it's genetic. To simply believe that it's not, that it's somehow deviant, that's hateful. Is that what a loving God would do? Who are you, you ignorant, uneducated, judgmental Christians, to question them? And that's how this God of this world, our enemy, has turned the world upside down. And that's how he's turned good into evil, light into darkness, bitter into sweet, and it's been effective. This shock and awe campaign has been effective and taken a lot of casualties, caused many to become intimidated, disillusioned in their belief system, so shaken that some of them simply stop fighting, and some even flee the battleground of their faith. How can you and I resist shock and awe? Well, first we have to understand that our general, our God, has given us a battle plan, right? We have to hold on to that battle plan while we're in the enemy's field of battle. And a battle plan tells us everything that you and I need to know to resist the enemy. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells the Corinthians, they need to understand the truth about the convictions that we hold on to. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. We read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God." See the contrast there? See what the confidence that he is sharing that we can grab onto, that we can embrace in this battle plan that we have. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world, the scientists, the flashiness, the philosophers, all those that array against you? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. That's you. It's you. You and God's army. It's Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. So Paul's saying, you know, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by flashy shows that would exalt itself as higher wisdom or enlightened, educated truth above the truth of this book. You have truth, the truth that's in God's Word, and your battle plan, that this world, the world that is under control of Satan, your enemy, they're blinded. This world is blinded to it. They simply cannot understand. It's foolishness to them. And sure, you know, they've got you there. You may not be the sharpest cookies. You might be the poor of the world. You're not the cream of the crop in terms of intellectual ability necessarily. You can't necessarily go toe-to-toe and argue with the scientists, the psychologists, the cultural elite of this world. And you don't have to. We don't need to, because all of those who belittle what you know and what I know to be true, they'll ultimately be brought to naught. They'll be confounded by the God of this book. So don't let yourself be intimidated. Know that the army you've been standing on your side, although it may not be as flashy as or intimidating, it is the army that will emerge victorious, because he who's with us is greater than he who's against us. That's how we resist shock and awe. Okay, another tactic that the Romans used in battle is one which I think all of us are probably familiar with. We've seen this if we've watched movies at any time, we're familiar with. And that tactic is this: if at all possible, be the army that chooses the field of battle. Be the army that chooses the field of battle. And you've often heard the phrase, I'm sure, stay on the high ground, right? Well, in battle, the army that holds the high ground holds the distinct advantage for some obvious reasons. For one, it's harder to fight uphill. You have to work harder to get up there. And for the other, the enemy who's on the top of the hill and has the advantage can fire missiles and rocks and whatever, you name it, more easily down upon you. And so if it's at all possible, get your army to the top of that hill, to that higher ground. It's also helpful if your army is able to lure the army of your enemy into some natural formation that can also put it at a disadvantage. And if that's also on higher ground or it involves being above them somehow, all the better. If you ever watched those 1960s cowboy and Indian movies, the scene well, right? The group of cowboys, they're going through this narrow ravine that somehow gets narrower and narrower, and the cliffs are rising on either side. You know it's coming. At any minute, there's going to be a barrage of arrows from the cliffs on either side, and those cowboys, unless the heroes they're riding with them, of course, are going to be just wiped out. And we know that's going to happen. Well, the Indians, cowboys and Indians, didn't have a tactic or a corner on that tactic either. It's as ancient as war itself. In fact, one of the few major battles the Roman army lost was in AD 9 against some of the Germanic tribes that lay on the other side of the Rhine. And a local chieftain, it seems, that the Roman commander of this legion, Verus, had trusted, told the commander of a small uprising by a local tribe that lived a day or two's march away near the banks of a certain river. And it actually turned out to be a pretty cunning trap. As the Roman army marched along this river valley, the passage narrowed and the ground became muddier, and there were marshes, and they got, you know, bogged down. And it was then just at the moment when the soldiers in their armor, that flashy, heavy armor, were wallowing around the mud, just struggling to move forward, the ambush occurred from the trees on either side of the river. And that Roman army, unable to move, unable to get into formation because of the muck, they were nearly completely decimated. Turn, if you would, over to John 17. John 17. You know, the enemy we fight, he's ever been as cunning at getting us into terrain that can give him the advantage. And let's face it, you know, this is his world. He automatically has the advantage. There's lots of places he would have the advantage. We know he doesn't. There are lots of places he can plan his attack on us. Lots of places we can become mired, and we can become bogged down, mired in worldly pursuits, bogged down in trying to attain what this world has to offer, bogged down by compromise with sin. And before we know it, we find ourselves stuck and unable to maneuver, unable to fight, and then the enemy has us. So how do we avoid letting the enemy lure us into compromise, into fields of battle that are to his advantage and not ours, into abdicating the high ground and becoming mired in the muck? How do we do that? Well, let's go to our battle plan here in John 17, John 17, verse 14. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, I grew up hearing that. I grew up, probably more than anything else I read in this book or heard in sermons growing up, was, you're not of the world. Not of the world. We're not of the world. I knew that. I heard that. I didn't always live that. I didn't embrace it. It wasn't my battle plan. And it gets us into trouble. It got me into trouble at times. We know it, but do we truly embrace it? Do we review the battle plan often? Do we know that this world, this system, all that it has to offer is set up to potentially destroy us by an enemy that hates us? Do you recognize that we're never in friendly territory? There is nothing for us here on this earth that is good. And if we open our eyes to see what's truly around us, to see the world in all of its pain, in all of its suffering, we're going to see dead and dying laying on a battlefield. And we're in the midst of it. And if we experience this world on a spiritual level as that young soldier whose diary we read, we realize there's literally bombs and bullets and missiles falling and flying around us everywhere. So why would we want to be part of it? If we can truly see it, why would we allow ourselves to be drawn off our higher ground that is God's truth? The higher ground that's his law, that's his way of life, that's his plan and his purpose for us, and descend to what we think this world has to offer. Only become vulnerable and exposed to the enemy. How do we resist then? How do we keep from being lured? Well, we choose our battleground. We stay on higher ground. We read the battle plan and know and accept and embrace we're not part of this world, and live it, not just intellectually, but in our hearts and minds. A third tactic of the Roman army on the battlefield was to employ what's known as a wedge formation. A wedge formation. And the goal of the wedge formation, it was exactly how it sounds. It was to drive a wedge through your enemy's front line. And typically they would line up start in a line, but then they'd go into a V formation with the strongest and most powerful part of the army and the very tip of that wedge, that point, right? And they'd drive toward the middle of the ranks. Maybe there were several wedges in several legions, but the goal was to drive through the opposing army and divide them and isolate them. Because if you did that, you see, it's much easier to defeat a smaller group of soldiers than the one larger one. And the psychological effect on the enemy was devastating, because suddenly they were with a much larger army, thinking maybe they had overwhelming force, and now they're in smaller groups, and they're not feeling as strong and as mighty as they once were. They don't feel the power of the superior numbers. Well, I think the application of the way our enemy fights is obvious. Our enemy, he, of course, wants to divide us, doesn't he? He wants us to be isolated. And we have lots of warnings, too many to go through, in our battle plan God gives us about how to resist this tactic. And I'm sure many of them come to your mind, scriptures that tell us not to let the sun go down on our wrath, to leave our gift before the altar and go our way and first be reconciled to our brother and then come and offer our gift. Or that there should be no divisions among us, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. There are many more that we're reminded of often. And we know and we believe. And the first step then to not being vulnerable to the tactic is simply to know, really, to know that that's one of Satan's tactics. He wants to divide us. That's his goal. And then knowing that, do everything in your power, in the power of the Spirit of God within you, to not let that happen. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. The truth is, you know, it's possible for you and I to be together and still have divisions. We sometimes think about divisions as the result, the aftermath, you know, the dividing that happens among Christians in God's church. And that is the case. Sometimes it's the outcome. But often divisions start long before. Often a congregation can be close together, meeting together, but there can be little divisions that actually exist in the congregation. And as with any group, you know, there's going to be people, and there's going to be those in the group that we're closer to, perhaps friends we've known for years, people we've associated with for decades, and those are wonderful blessings that God gives us to hold on to. But the problem is when we become so comfortable within a certain group that we just don't let other people in. When we hold outsiders at arm's length, and that's when the enemy can then begin to set up divisions and drive wedges, maybe not physically, but emotionally, between us, and begin to isolate and divide. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul chastises the Corinthian brethren over how they kept the Passover. And apparently some of the brethren, whether they were from a certain social group, whether they were a certain economic, social class, we're not told for sure what that division was, but some, it seems, and probably those who couldn't afford it, were turning the Passover into a feast for them and their friends. And they'd bring a wonderful meal, and they'd sit down and have wine and drink. And while others who maybe couldn't afford it or weren't part of that social class simply had something meager to eat or nothing at all. And there was a difference that was there. And Paul's here saying to them, verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." You know, in the larger context, I think this isn't just about eating the Passover, is it? Really, this is about how we interact together as brethren. The larger application of what we read here is that it's important not to draw distinctions. or play favorites in our relationships within the body of Christ. Yes, we enjoy, of course, close friendships and relationships that God has given us. Many of them have grown deep and rich over the years. But it's important that while we enjoy those blessings, we also take time for ways to bring others into the fold, right? So that they can enjoy those same blessings of deep and close relationships that we've grown to enjoy. Maybe it's a newer member. Maybe it's a family that just moved to the area. Maybe it's an elderly woman or gentleman sitting alone or after services. God's given us each other in the body to encourage and strengthen one another in Him. I'll be the first to say it's not easy for me. I tend to be somewhat of an introvert. You wouldn't think so. I'm 6'5". I kind of stand out in a crowd. It's hard to hide, kind of out there. But meeting new people, making small talk, reaching out, it's exhausting. And any other introverts in the room can kind of maybe attest to that feeling. It's easier to kind of come in and see the few familiar faces that you talk to every week and just kind of naturally gravitate toward those people and not really make a great deal of effort to do anything else. I try not to do that, not always very well, not always like I should, but because I know, and I think we all know this, I'm preaching to the choir, God wants us to reach out, to get beyond ourselves, to make those connections. It's a vital part of enabling us to survive in the enemy's territory. I think we do that. Obviously, I think that's what's going on here. And we're very blessed to have that kind of culture, that kind of those kind of relationships here. But we can always improve. We can always improve. And in so doing, if we do those things, the better we do them, we don't give opportunity for the enemy to drive wedges and to divide and conquer. Okay, fourth tactic. Fourth tactic that has enjoyed some success by Rome's enemies was to disrupt or cut off the Romans' line of supply. The Romans' line of supply. And if you could disrupt lines of communication of a large army, think about what it took for a large army to survive in the field. All the food and all the preparations, the ammunition, everything that they had to have, constantly restocked. If you could disrupt that, you could not only confuse them so they couldn't coordinate their defenses, but you could also cut off their provisions. You could weaken them. And ultimately, you could overcome them. Even a force much greater, much more powerful than your own. And so it was critical for the survive a battle to keep your supply lines open, to defend them at all costs. Let's turn, if you would, over to John 5, John chapter 5. You know, Jesus was able to overcome this world primarily because of his connection to the Father, because that supply line was strong. And he tells us as much here in John 5, verse 19. John 5, verse 19. He says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" So there's such a close connection there that their actions mirrored each other. The communication was so clear, so strong between them, that what the Son saw the Father do, He did. What the Father communicated to the Son immediately was complied with on the other end. No more so than in times of trial and trouble when our Lord was on this earth. Is that our experience? Is that connection as strong between us? Are we immediately responsive to our Father's will? Is that communication line open? Too often, I know for myself, when I find myself struggling, when I'm under siege, sometimes I find that connection actually weakening, which is counterintuitive, because we think, you know, as you're going through trials, it should get stronger. But sometimes, because you get so focused on trying to figure out and put your head down and get through that, You maybe don't pray as much as I could or should. I find my motivation to get into God's Word and really study to find a solution lacking. And that's what Satan wants to happen. That's his tactic. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to be isolated from God. He wants to cut off our supply line so that we can be weakened. And that line of communication causes us, it was broken, and then we are confused and lost. But it shouldn't be that way. I think we know that. That's not what our battle plan, again, tells us. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8. Romans 8. And often we don't go to him in moments of struggle and times when we feel weak or defeated because maybe we feel like we've gotten far away from him. Maybe that's what's kind of felt led to the trial in the first place. We've gotten a little far away. We haven't really been as diligent in our study, in our prayer, and we aren't feeling close to him, and some good habits and spiritual walk has begun to wander a little bit, and so we feel a little further away from him than we should. And because we don't feel as close to him as we should, we begin to doubt that connection as strong as it could be or should be. Here in Romans 8, you know, a passage I think we all know well, but perhaps not always enough during times like those when we feel that way. It's a battle plan. I think we could stand to study. I know I could stand to study more. We're told in verse 35 of Romans 8, very encouraging to read this during those times. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Encouraging words. What I read here is that those times when I'm feeling defeated, those times when I'm feeling disconnected, I might feel far away from him, but he's not far away from me. He's close. His desire for that connection is strong. I just need to reach out on my side. When I'm feeling isolated or spiritually weak, that connection isn't broken. So we shouldn't, and I shouldn't, withdraw from him. We should share our struggles with him. We should share our weaknesses with him. We should cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And not let the enemy defend our supply line. Defend them. Keep our connection to the Father strong. Because his connection with us never falters. Neither death nor life, nor anything, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from that connection and his love. A final battle tactic, actually it's used by some of the Romans' enemies against them, more successfully than the enemies, than the Romans themselves, was known as the feigned retreat. I tried to actually find a name for this tactic, but I couldn't find it, so I made it up. So I don't know if you search this somewhere online or you look for it, I don't know that it's actually going to be called that, but this is in reality what it was. It was a feigned retreat. What was that? Well, the goal of the tactic was to persuade the opposing army that they had routed the enemy. They did this by putting up initial fight, but then breaking rank, and usually actually sacrifice some of your men to give this illusion and make it work. But they would fight for a while, then they would break rank, and then they would turn as if defeated, as if scattered, and they would retreat and flee. And this seemingly victorious army, who had now put them to the chase, gave chase too often if they bit, you know, if they bit the lure, if they took the bait. And so they would chase them, begin chasing them across wherever they were running. And to keep them in pursuit, the retreating army would then occasionally stop to engage, to fight them, and just to keep the interest high, and then only then to again turn around and retreat, staying just ahead of this overconfident and certain of victory army, or pursuers. And this went on until finally, really, you can imagine the energy, especially these Roman legions with all this battle armor and all the stuff they had to carry in this pursuit. The energy of the pursuing army was spent from the chase. The retreating army would then turn once that had happened, and they kind of gauged how long it would take in this retreat for that to happen based on, you know, prior skirmishes. And they would turn just at that moment when they sensed that the army pursuing them would be exhausted. And then another army that was fresh, waiting somewhere just out of sight, would come up and join the army that had been retreating and just turn and decimate the pursuers. That was the feigned retreat. Do you see any similarity to the enemy's tactics? Any similarity? It's a little bit more obtuse, harder to see. But let's turn to Matthew 4. So I think sometimes, you know, we can do the same thing as the Romans or similar armies who are the pursuers in these types of battles. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking we've got the enemy on the run. We don't always think about it in those terms, but some of the feeling is that way, I think, when they're in the midst of this. And I believe actually a lot of leaders and pastors can fall into this trap. But certainly all of us are vulnerable to it as well. We serve, we give, we burn the candle at both ends in service to God and as people. Our weeks are full of activity, and every weekend is full of church and all things related to church and giving. And we're constantly on the move. And we feel as if we're winning. And we feel as if, you know, I'm giving chase. I'm moving forward. I'm on the offense, fighting against Satan's world, actively fighting and for the gospel, never letting up. And it just energizes me so much when I'm doing God's work and stuff for God and his people. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's a wonderful attitude to have. And in fact, we're commanded to do those things. We're commanded to lay down our lives in service to God and to our brethren. And I speak to myself, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that's where we draw our energy from, because it can't last. It can't last. That's not what God's battle plan tells us. And that's not the example our commander-in-chief has left for us. Matthew 4:1, we read of an example that he left for us. It says in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I'm going to stop there, because I think we know the rest of the story. I want to focus about that, what he says here in verse 2. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And I think it's instructive that when Jesus was being preparing to be tempted by Satan, by the devil, he was moved by the Spirit to withdraw, to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And I always believe that the reason he did this was kind of part of the whole test, right? That he had to become in this super weakened state so that, the test would really, really be hard. I don't think that was really it at all. I could be wrong, but I don't think it was. Really, I think the purpose was completely the opposite. Jesus took the preparation for combat he was about to engage in so seriously that he needed that time alone. He needed that time spent fasting, completely focused on prayer and meditation, so that he could have the strength to defeat, the spiritual strength to defeat the enemy on his own territory. And it wasn't this was perhaps the longest time that he spent in solitude alone. We don't know that for sure. We just know what we have recorded. He may have spent other times, similar times, but it wasn't the only time for sure. We know Matthew 14 tells us of a time that Jesus sent the multitudes away. Here he was in the middle of ministry, serving and giving. and he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening came, he was there alone. And Luke 5:16 records that Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He got alone, he took some time, he stepped back. Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant, recognized the need to step back from time to time, to take some downtime to recharge. What was good for our Lord is probably good for us, right? It's probably good for us. Yes, we should serve. Yes, we should sacrifice our time, our energy as a Christian soldier doing the work of God. But we should also take time to recharge and to re-energize our batteries. Take a break. Don't always be the first to say, yes, I'll do it. I know that sometimes is a risk saying that, because there are always those who go, hey, permission not to do it. And that's not what I'm saying at all. We should take the opportunity to serve whenever possible. But know where the balance is. And in so doing, knowing where that balance is, we resist giving the enemy the opportunity to attack when we or our family are exhausted, spent. We need to step back so we can fight another day. Don't fall prey to the enemy's tactic of feigning retreat. Okay. I had another principle I was going to cover. We're about 10 minutes from the hour. I could launch into it. I'm going to not do that and turn this into a part two the next time I have the opportunity to speak, and give us more of that time to make those connections and fellowship that are very important for us to do, as we know. We enjoy. I'm going to wrap up simply by saying and quoting and echoing the words of that soldier, that older soldier, that veteran soldier on the battlefield. What he yelled out to lift the spirits and bolster the courage of his comrades in the midst of battle in Verdun in World War I. It's a message that encouraged them and lifted them up. It's really what this battle plan that our God gives us is meant to do for you and I as well. When we're in the midst of the battle and the missiles and the bombs are falling and flying around us, and we're risk it being surrounded, that's not the case, because our battle plan tells us to, that it's not the case. And those who embrace that, like that veteran soldier, can stand up and confidently yell to all those around them in the field, keep up your courage, boys and ladies. With God's help, we will drive back the enemy in due time.